Amen and amen. Behold our God, what a that has quickly become one of my favorite modern hymns that we sing. It is allergy season, if you cannot tell, so I'm going to do my best here. I do apologize for all the coughing and such. But let's turn in our copy of the Word of God this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew 26. And if you want to follow along in the copy of the Bible that's in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 990. Page 990, or Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. And so, let's read this passage together as I you follow along as I read aloud. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him from a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the outcome. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many witnesses, false witnesses, came forward. So at last, finally, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" This is the word of our Lord. I was reading an article in the Atlantic Monthly a couple months ago. And the article was written by David Brooks. And he is asking the question, how did America become so mean? And he was talking about different things, about how, actually he was wondering how America got so sad and so mean, and of course those things kind of do tend to go together. But he suggests that it was a fascinating article, it really got my attention, but he suggests that the problem is that there is no more a system of moral education that all of our students go through. And his suggestion is that a new model of moral education in our schools can fix our modern hostility against one another. I can't remember where it was after Trump was elected. It was either the LA Times or the New York Times one. They actually had an op-ed where it was advice on whether or not you should go see your relatives for the holidays if they voted for the other side. And the answer they came up with was, no, you should not. I mean, even among families, even among friends, even among churches, even among all of that, we're seeing all of this. And David Brooks suggests that the problem is because we have lost our sense of moral education and we need to bring it back. Of course, the scriptures tell a different story. The scriptures tell us that in the beginning, when God created everything, that he created man to worship him. He created man and woman to live together in harmony. That was the first sense of community. And yet when they failed and when they sinned against God, it not only drove them away from the presence of God, but it also isolated them from one another. And it also created not only hostility with God, but hostility with each other. And we see this working itself out all the way through Scripture, up to and including Luke chapter 18, when Jesus is telling these parables, and Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable to some, and watch this, don't miss this connection, who trusted in themselves that they are righteous and treated others with contempt. The bottom line is, don't miss that connection. If you are hostile against God, then you will be hostile against others. I've told you this story before about how I don't dig Picasso. I don't get it. I had to study him in a humanities class, and I'm sure that he had a lot to say. But when you put a thing on painting that looks like a Mr. Potato Head that is all messed up and put together by a two-year-old and call that art, I just don't get it. And I was at, I believe it was at the Getty Museum in LA where one of his paintings are. And I'm just looking at this and I'm just like, I just don't get it. I don't get it. I do not like his paintings. But man, isn't Picasso a great artist? Isn't he just like the best artist ever? Now that doesn't make sense, does it? Because if you dislike his art, but then say that you like him in the same sentence, that's an oxymoron, right? Beloved, you cannot say that you hate your brother and yet love God. You cannot hate your brother who is created in the image of God and say that you love God. You just can't. And so that's why when we come to this trial this morning, beloved, it is absolutely incumbent upon the church. This is a season of our nation's time where we need to show the world that there is a better way. That unity will never come in the form of a political party. It will never come in the form of an election. There will never be a perfect president. There will never be a perfect husband or wife. Present company excluded. There will never be a perfect church. What you're longing for is heaven. And that's not ever going to take place here on earth. And so the church, therefore, we need to remain faithful to what our message truly is. Our message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that transcends all hostility. That transcends everything. And we see an example of that here in our passage this morning of how we are to remain faithful in our testimony. Now, I will be honest with you. It's a little tricky to follow Jesus' trial. And the reason why is because no gospel writer gives us every step of the way, okay? Just like the rest of his ministry, they pick and choose different aspects of his trial that helps along their argument, right? And so Matthew's going to include things that Mark doesn't include. Mark's going to include things that John doesn't include, and so on and so forth. And so we do need to understand that, and we're going to follow Matthew's argument. We're not going to try to put the entire trial together historically. I want to see Matthew's argument in the trial. And what we see here is that in our place, Christ is condemned so that we may live. And in the same way, beloved, we need to be willing to face the condemnation of the world so that others may live also. That is the price of the gospel. That is the price of our testimony and of our witness. And so let's look at this together. Christ is faithful to his testimony, as we see here. Beginning in verse 57 and through verse 60, the first thing we see is that Christ is faithful even through their intense hostility. Their intense hostility. Look what it says. It says, those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. I think that's kind of interesting that the scribes and the high priest and the elders and all the what we call the Sanhedrin, that is the high council, the high legal council of Jerusalem at the time. And I find it interesting that they're already gathered in Caiaphas' house. In other words, this is not a spur of the moment thing. They had planned this. In fact, they had been planning this from the very beginning. Yeah, if you go back all through our study of chapter 26, in the very beginning in verse 3, the chief priest and the elders gathered and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Judas comes to them in verse 14, "What will you give me if I turn him over to you?" And Judas gave them the opportunity that they were looking for, probably a little earlier than what they had anticipated. And so as a result now, we see that from that time, from that place, probably from the time Judas offered in verse 59, the chief priest and the whole council, which is the Sanhedrin, the entire Sanhedrin, were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. They had probably been working on this for at least a few days, if not the entire Passion Week. And so you need to understand something about the history of this. The Roman Empire was very amenable to allowing the local governments and allowing the local courts to do their own thing, to have their own trials, to punish their own people as long as it was non-lethal. But one thing that every government finds out before too long, every government, no matter how despotic they are, no matter how corrupt they are, no matter how bad they are, every government figures out something before too long. Dead people don't pay taxes. And so the Roman government figured that one out. And so the one thing they would not allow nations to do that they conquered was enact the death penalty. And so in order to have the death penalty, they could have their Jewish trial, but then they had to transfer them over to the Roman governor in order to put him to death. And so they're coming to this trial and they're wanting to kill Jesus, but you got to understand that they are looking for something that the Romans would care about. The Romans don't care about their law. The Romans don't care about their theology. What the Romans do care about is the peace of Rome. That's what they care about. And so when it says that they're looking for false witnesses, a lot of people came forward, but none of the testimony they brought forward was anything that they could use. And so it's getting, I imagine, pretty frustrating. To kill Christ, they needed something that the Romans would actually find punishable by death. You know, what's really interesting is that we have records of the Sanhedrin and we have their rules for court cases, especially capital cases. And what's interesting is that as you look at the rules that they're supposed to follow, I actually have it there on the board. It's from a tract called the Mishnah Sanhedrin, which is the rules for the council. And notice, according to their own rules, they're not allowed to meet at night. In other words, everything had to be in the public eye. They're not allowed to meet at night. They had to deliberate at least 2 days, a minimum of 2 days, to avoid hasty conclusions. The accused were supposed to be allowed to argue their case first. That's probably based on Proverbs 18:17. The first to present his argument seems right until his neighbor comes and finds him out. He also, the witnesses that are there had to be examined 7 times and there had to be total agreement. And that last one, because of the 2-day rule, they could not meet before a Sabbath and they could not meet before a festival. I want you to notice something about Jesus' trial here. Did you notice it? They're breaking every single rule. Every single one of them is being broken, literally. I mean, this is pretty thorough, don't you think? I mean, you would think that with these rules in place, you would think that that would prevent anything like the trial of Jesus. But I want you to notice all of the fail-safes, all of the checks and balances, all of the rules have absolutely no impact on Jesus's trial. Why? Because they're not neutral. They are not neutral. This is no blank slate that they are coming. This is no fact-finding mission. They are in rebellion against God. And beloved, when our heart is in rebellion against God, there is no rule, there is no law, there is no First Amendment, there is no Constitution, there is nothing that will prevent that hostility from taking its course. I mean, think about all the ways that we try to find their way around taking away things like religious expression in public square and all those kinds of things. All of those things are being trumped today, excuse the pun. They're all being overdone. They're all being outdone today by other rights and concerns about tolerance and hate speech and stuff like that. There is no neutral state. We don't come to God as a blank slate. Think about your kids for a moment. How precious, and we love babies. I love babies. Yeah, they smell, but I love them. And because they're just so, I'm present, babies accepted. So, they just seem so precious and so innocent. And then what happens? They grow up. And I mean, when Hannah was like 1 and 2 years old, everybody thought she was born saved. Then she turned 3. And overnight, guys, I mean, she went from saved to the Antichrist in about a 24-hour span. I mean, it was crazy, and we just didn't know what to do with that. I mean, we were like, I don't know why people struggle with parenting so much. This is easy. I think God heard that, and He decided to teach us otherwise. So, no, it's not easy. Why? Because your kids are not a blank slate. Your kids do not come into the world neutral. They do not come into the world inclined to pursue God. We have to train them. And you know, there were stiff penalties for false testimony. Let me show you how bad this is. In Deuteronomy, and I don't have this on the board, you might just want to write it down, look at later. But Deuteronomy 19 had stiff penalties for false testimony. You know, forget their own rules. Look at the law of God here. What does it say? In Deuteronomy 19, in verses, let's see here specifically, 16 through 19, really we're looking at 18 through 19. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So in the Jewish system under the law of God, if you're a false witness and you're trying to put someone to death and you're discovered to be a false witness, then you're put to death. Now, think about this. Under the law of God, who are the ones who are supposed to weed that out? Who are the ones who are supposed to find out if this is a false witness or not? It was the priest, right? Who are the ones in Jesus' trial looking for the false witnesses? The priest. That's how bad this is. That's how backwards and upside down this is. Beloved, they are ignoring the rules because they're hostile to God. And when you are hostile to God, all the rules in the place, all the rules in the world won't save you. They won't. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Says that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all. And what's the all? Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Think about that. Our hostility to God, ungodliness, which then creates hostility toward others, unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Our hostility toward each other comes from our hostility to God. No one is neutral. No one is neutral. And I mean, let me just appeal to your own judgment for a moment. Maybe you're saying, but Randy, look at the innocent little babies. Look at, I mean, surely not everybody is this bad, right? Think about this for a moment. If this were not true, then why do we need moral education? If this were not true, why do we have to teach people to be moral? Why wouldn't it be the other way around? I remember a movie a long time ago. Ricky Gervais is in it, the creator of The Office. It's called The Invention of Lying, and the movie is where he's the only one in the world who's able to lie. And one of my favorite scenes is the Pepsi commercial where it says Pepsi when they don't have Coke. or the blind date where the lady says, you know, I'm not very attracted to you, but I'm scared of living the rest of my life alone almost as much as my mother is. it's just really funny, but this idea, I mean, the idea is so ridiculous because did we have to be taught how to lie? No, we didn't have to be taught to be selfish. We didn't have to be taught to be rude to others, to fight to get what we want. Why is that? Because no one is neutral. No one is born in this world with a blank slate. Think about the everyday activities, just the things that we don't even think about, of how the fall affects your everyday. Let me ask you a question. How many of you got these in your pockets? Why do we carry these around? Because no one is neutral. No one is a blank slate. We fear of hostility and crime and all of these things. So we should expect hostility against God and against us, just as Christ received. And how do we respond to it? How did Christ respond to it? Christ responded to this hostility with faithful, wise testimony. With wise testimony. Look what it goes down to say. Now the trial itself begins about halfway through at the end of verse 60. This is really where the verse should have been started. It says, at last, two came forward and said, this man said, notice the animosity there, this man said that I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. 3 days. Two witnesses. Now, in their defense, Christ did say something similar. He did say something similar to this. John chapter 2, verse 19. Christ does say that if you destroy this temple, then in 3 days I will raise it up. So he did say something very similar, but notice how they're twisting his words around. He did not say that he was going to destroy the temple. He said that if the temple that is destroyed, he will raise it up in 3 days. And by the way, he wasn't even talking about the building. It was very clear he was talking about his own body. And yet they're twisting that around and they're saying that he will destroy the temple. And the reason why the religious leaders allow this to come forward is because this is something they can use with the Romans. Because to speak of destroying the temple was explosive. Politically explosive. This was something that they hated, that, you know, when the Samaritans would sneak over and they would desecrate, they would put graffiti on the temple walls. I mean, that's one of the reasons why they hated the Samaritans. This was explosive. And you can see this actually in Jeremiah 26, when Jeremiah preaches the temple sermon. And he says that God did not protect Shiloh when the tabernacle was there. Therefore, God is not going to protect Jerusalem on the basis of the temple. And all the people, all the priests, all the leaders of Israel at the time called for his death because he preached against the temple. And so this was an explosive issue in the culture. They twisted his words. And not only that, if you look in Mark 14, it says that not even in this, they contradicted each other. Not even in this were they together. And so the high priest, obviously frustrated, he finally stands up in verse 62. He says, do you answer nothing for what they are accusing you? And Jesus' first response is to be silent. Silent. You see, I think the high priest, he knew that these were bad witnesses. I think he knew that he really can't take this to the Romans. And so why is Christ silent? Actually, there's a reason for this. If you look back in Isaiah 53, I'd encourage you to turn there. Isaiah 53, and in the context here, God is calling, referring to the nation as his servant, as he's prophesying that they are going to be brought back, the second Exodus. And yet the people are not redeemed. They are complaining to God, why have you forsaken us? Why have you forgotten us? Even though their suffering was just, even though they're suffering for their own sin. And so in Isaiah, really beginning closer to chapter 50, chapter 49, but God begins to narrow down. There's not just going to be a nation, a chosen servant as a nation, but out of that nation is going to come an individual who is the chosen servant. And that servant is going to suffer like the nation has suffered. In fact, even more. But he's not going to suffer for his own transgressions, but he's going to suffer for the transgressions of his people. He will be innocent, but by his stripes, his people will be healed. And notice what Isaiah says in verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Unlike the nation who complained about their just punishment, here is the servant who is suffering unjustly, and yet he does not open his mouth. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't argue his case, even though he has probably the best case in the world. But he remains silent. It speaks of his willingness. It speaks of his willingness to suffer for his people. Caiaphas is no political idiot. He knows how to manipulate the Romans. He knows how to manipulate the system. And so what does he do? He comes to him this second time. And he says to him, I place you under oath. I put you under oath by the living God to tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And again, you need to understand what Caiaphas is saying here. You need to understand that for him, this is not a religious title. This is a political title. He's trying to get Jesus to say, yes, I am the king who is going to kick out the Romans. That's what he's doing. But this time, Jesus is not silent. Why? Because in this situation, under this kind of oath, for Jesus to remain silent would have been understood as denial. And he won't do that. And so what he says here, and what he says is brilliant. He says, you've said it. You've said it. Yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am the Son of God. But even more than that, I am telling you all that from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. In other words, he's telling Caiaphas, yes, I am the Christ, but not like you think. Yes, I am the Christ, but not like you understand. I am the Christ who is divine. I am the Christ who is God incarnate. And from now on, from the time, yeah, you may put me to death, but from here, from this point forward, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. This is kind of a mixture of Psalm 110 and Daniel 7:13. Greatly and popularly understood to be speaking of someone who is both God and man, and Christ is claiming that for himself in front of the Sanhedrin. Beloved, even in the midst of those who are hostile against us, we must be faithful in our testimony of who Christ is. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a political, in fact, he's not a political revolutionary, even though his teachings are. But Christ is God incarnate. He is God, our Savior, come to save us from our sins. And to say Christ is any less than that is to not have Christ at all. To say Christ, to say I follow Christ but not recognize who he is to not follow Christ at all. find this interesting. We see Christ in his fulfillment of Scripture, but we also see Christ in his fulfillment of divine wisdom. His divine wisdom. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look in Proverbs, which is really a record of what godly wisdom looks like, what Christ's wisdom actually is. And if you look in Proverbs, there's these two verses here. He says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. But answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, it's kind of like the old Sesame Street song, "One of these things just doesn't belong here." It's like, this seems to be contradictory, right? Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you will be like him. Okay, but wait, answer a fool according to his folly. Answer, don't answer. Answer, don't answer. The proverb is confused, right? No, actually what they're calling for is discernment. What it's calling for is wisdom. You see, sometimes it is right and good to not answer a fool, because if you do so, you're just going to end up in a big argument. It's not going to go anywhere. But then sometimes it is right to answer a fool, lest they think that they're right. Let me give you an example of this in my own life. There are two times that really stand out in my mind where I've been confronted by those who have come from Christian cults. I was in Denver. This was at the very beginning. This was like the summer of 2000. I was in Denver. We were there planning the church, and we hadn't even started planning the church yet. And anyway, these two Mormon elders, missionaries, came to us in the parking lot and started talking. And what they did not know is that I had spent most of my college years as just kind of a hobby studying Christian cults and things like that. I had a lot of books that I read on it and such. And they said something, and they asked me a question. And guys, we started an argument, and I'm not being prideful here. I destroyed them. Absolutely destroyed them. They walked away like whipped puppies. They knew they had been beaten. And my pastor was so impressed with me. He was like, "Wow, you did better than I did." And he went home and bragged to me, to his wife. He bragged to me in the church on Sunday. And I was like, yeah. The problem was, I started to fall under very heavy conviction. Because what good did I really do? What good did I really do? I embellished my own pride. I won the argument, but I did nothing for that person's soul. Beloved, we have to make sure that we don't lose the soul for the sake of winning the argument. We have to make sure that we don't lose the soul for the sake of, don't get so busy fighting the cause that we forget about the ones who are trapped by the sin. Don't make the mission field the battlefield. There was another situation that happened much later. In fact, here recently, when the Acts 1-8 mission team was here in Batesville a few years ago, you guys remember that, right? And I came across, we were over in Westside doing the door-to-door stuff, and I came across the door, I knocked on it, this lady came out, I told her who I was, and she said, "Look, I was raised in a Jehovah's Witness home. I want nothing to do with you. I want nothing to do with what you say, and you get off my porch right now." And you know, that's one of those moments where you really pray for wisdom, because I didn't want a repeat of Safeway. And the Lord came through, and I told her, I said, "Look, I'm gonna respect your wishes. I'm gonna get off your property. But I do want you to know, before I do, that the gospel you're rejecting is not the gospel. And I would love to help you understand the true gospel so that you can at least understand what you're rejecting." And I left. Sometimes, and I'm so thankful that the Lord did that. But listen, Don't make the mission field the battlefield. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. If I can point to any one person, be it a president, be it a congressman, be it a person in my house, be it a person in the church or at work, if I can point to any person that is flesh and blood and say that person is my enemy, we're fighting the wrong battle. We fight against the rulers, the principalities, the armies of darkness. We use spiritual warfare. Listen, Christ knew who he was. He didn't need to defend himself. He used that knowledge rightly. And that's what those two proverbs are talking about. What we know, don't let what you know become a source of pride. Become a source of thinking that you've got it over the others. Don't become what we know a source of thinking that we're better than other people. We're all in the same boat. It's the right use of knowledge. It's the right use of what we know that matters. There is a knowledge, even a biblical knowledge, that puffs up. That puffs up our pride and makes us so difficult to live with. And that is not true knowledge. If what you know is not making you more like Christ, loving, truthful, yes, absolutely. But if what we know is not making us more like Christ, then we're using that knowledge in the wrong way. Doctrine that is not lived is not true doctrine. I've given you the scenario before. You get on the airplane, the pilot comes over and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry, but we're gonna have to give up one of our wings. So would you rather fly with the left wing or the right wing?" I don't know about you guys, but I want off the plane. Because you need both, right? We gotta have truth, but we've also gotta have love. And the plane won't fly without both. And so, wise testimony, wise use of our knowledge and our understanding. How are we using our knowledge of Christ? Are we using it to build ourselves up? Are we using it to build up our brand? Are we using it to build our denominational name, our style? Or are we using it to build the kingdom? To build Christ and his church? To testify to Christ and his glory? Wise testimony. And then finally, Christ was faithful. What did the others do with that wise testimony that he gave? Listen, this is going to happen sometimes. And the way our nation is going, it may happen more often. We need to be ready for it. Christ was faithful even through abusive rejection. Even through abusive rejection. Look what they did to him. The high priest tore his robes. Now don't think Hulk Hogan, okay? This is a cultural sign of extreme disgust, extreme offense. He tears his robe right in front of Christ and says he's uttered blasphemy. What other witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answer and say, he deserves death. And that's not enough. They come and spit in his face and they strike him and they slap him and they mock him. Prophesy, who just hit you? You know, many say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's something the church came up with later. One of the things I like to say is that rocks make great commentaries. When the Jews pick up rocks, you better believe that Jesus just claimed to be God. Even though we may not understand the nuance, trust me, they do. And they understand it here. They understand it here. There's one thing that Jesus' enemies and his followers agree on. His enemies killed him for it. His followers to this day worship him for it. And that is Jesus claimed to be God. He did claim to be God. And so the high priest tears off his robe and just screams blasphemy. You've heard it. And they call for his death. The one who by his very words had the power to create everything that we see and know stood there and let them punch him, let them slap him, let them hit him, let them mock him, and let them abuse him. The one who by his power could speak them to eternal damnation did not open his mouth and let them do it. Why? Why? Once again, for his people, for us, for you, and for me. You know, Matthew has pointed out several ironies in this trial already. I haven't been able to point them all out. But all these accusations against him, finally accusing him of sacrilege, and when they're disobeying their own laws, when they're disobeying more than that, they're disobeying God's laws. The high priest, he's so upset by what he says, he takes his robe and he rips it to shreds because he's so mad. Guess what? Leviticus 21:10. Guess what it says? The priest who is chief among his brothers, what, look at the last part, shall not let the hair on his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. And here, the very high priest, that passage in Leviticus goes on to say that the priest who does this is profane before the Lord. And here the high priest is accusing Jesus of blasphemy, disobeying God's law, profaning Yahweh God right in front of him. Right in front of him. All the priests were forbidden to do this, but the high priest especially. You see, what we have to recognize in all the ways that those who reject us and those who abuse and those who sin against us, one of the things we have to recognize is that their first and primary offense is not against us, but it is against God. And one of the very reasons why God is perhaps letting this sin be committed against you so that you will be the instrument that through your witness and suffering will bring them to the knowledge of the gospel. Maybe so. Maybe not. Don't know. We don't know what the sovereign secret decree of God is. The only thing that reveals that is history. But we do know that everything that comes into our life, God brings in order to make us more like Christ. And understand that even when we face abusive rejection, God still commands us to be faithful in our witness as he was. As he was. Christ tells us, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hate me. So don't be surprised if they hate you. They will do things. In fact, our small group will recognize this. We were in these verses last week. In Romans chapter 8, at the very end. You know, we worry sometimes. We send our kids to college. We worry about what's going to happen to their faith. We worry about what others will do to us. We worry about persecution. And rightfully so. I don't want to be persecuted. Everybody takes it like a macho thing, you know? It's like, yeah, I'll be persecuted for Christ. Not me, I'm a wimp, okay? I'll admit, I'm gonna trust God if it ever happens, and I pray that the Lord will make me faithful, but I don't want it. Be careful what you pray for, please. You just might get it. But think about this. Paul says, who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Who in the world can separate you from Christ? We can come up with all kinds of answers, but let me ask you this. What are some things that they might use to try to separate us? What are some of the things that they may throw at us? They might throw tribulation. They might cause distress. They may persecute us. They may take away some of our basic necessities, food, drink, clothing, shelter, famine, nakedness. They may place us in danger, or they might even use the sword against us. But who on this planet can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? What does Paul say to all these things? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Beloved, there is nothing, no matter how abusive they get, no matter how mocking they get, no matter how much political power they have, no matter what, there is nothing this world can do to you that will take Christ's love away from you. They told Paul, "Paul, we're going to put you in jail." Okay. "Paul, we're going to kill you." No problem. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Bring it on, homie. It's all about Christ. It's all about him. And so be ready. Be ready. You will face pressure. Peer pressure at school. You remember what it's like when you went to high school? Will they like me? What group will I get into? Will I be mocked and ridiculed? Will I be abused or bullied? What friends will I have? You remember what that's like. But don't think it ends in high school. The Bible talks, it's the fear of man. The Bible talks about it all throughout. The fear of man is a snare, but the fear of God is safety. Beloved, don't fear those who can only kill the body. Fear the ones who can kill both body and soul in hell. Our God is a safety net. So what do we do? How do we respond when they reject us? 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about the coming tensions and the tensions that were growing at the time in the Roman Empire. Here's what he told his church. "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps," the very steps we've seen today, "that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And when, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And by that, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls." Beloved, when you are reviled, don't revile in return. When you suffer, don't threaten. When you are beaten or mocked or made fun of at school or questioned at work, continue to entrust yourself in the Lord. Don't sin in retaliation. Don't respond with deceit in your mouth, but show the example of Christ, who is faithful when he was condemned in our place. May we die so that others may live, so that Christ's love will be perfected in us. Our Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the incredible witness of Christ, the incredible place in which he stood, that he faced rejection, he faced hostility, he faced all the things that you said that we would face, and by his strength and now by his example, we pray that we would remain faithful to you as he was faithful. And Lord, even when we are faithless, may you forgive us, for you are faithful and you cannot deny yourself. So Father, help us to never deny you. And if there's someone here this morning who is denying you, they are lost in their sin. They don't know Christ as their Savior. Father, I pray this morning as they see what Christ suffered through in order to bring them to himself, Father, may that open their eyes. And may your grace break through to their hearts so that they will come to full faith and trust in Christ our Lord and Savior. In whose name we pray. I invite you to stand. And if there's anyone here this morning who wants to know how you can know Christ as Savior, the one who died for you, maybe you're here this morning, you've received the word, but you want to confess it in baptism. Maybe you want to join the church this morning, or maybe you just need counsel for how to handle intensity or how to handle some of the things you're facing at work or school because of your witness. Whatever it is, we want to offer you counsel this morning. Let's sing together, wherever he leads, I'll go.